Hey, good morning. Thank you for your welcome. Before I jump in, I want to say thank you to you all. I have really loved my time worshiping, serving, and preaching among you. The first time I was here, I pulled your leaders aside at the end of the service, and I said, I feel like a congregation. You can tell the work of the Spirit by the power of their worship. And from the very first time I was with you, I felt a deep sense of God's Spirit moving among your worship. And I get to sit in the front, so I get to hear all of your voices and your hearts pouring out as you're singing in worship. And God's Spirit is doing something here within you and among you. And you should be encouraged by the work that God is doing by His Spirit here. And I've been grateful to be a part of it and to witness it. I also want to say, you have incredible, strong leadership here at Koinonia. And I've had the opportunity to meet many times with Wilbur, both here on Sundays and outside of Sundays, and with many of your other leaders. And you have incredibly strong, God-seeking, Holy Spirit-leading leadership here at Koinonia. And you're in very good hands. And I encourage you to continue praying for your leadership and that God's Spirit would continue to move in this church to be growing you, not just in terms of numbers, but especially in terms of faithfulness, that you would seek Jesus, that you would seek His Spirit and be led by Him in whatever means that involves. And that's why I'm going to echo Wilbur's encouragement to come to a united service where you are one church together. There is one Spirit, there is one Jesus, there is one God, and you are one church together. For some of you, it may be a little bit awkward and difficult, but awkward can also be awesome and can shape you as well. So thank you for having me. I'm going to hang around here for a little bit afterwards. It is my last service in the evening service tonight, so I've crammed all of my evening meetings into one day, so I'll be running pretty quick too. But I'm here as long as reasonably. If you want to chat, you want to ask me some questions, I want to be here to meet with you. Last week, my wife and I got back from vacation. My wife's in medical school, so our vacation is kind of determined around her schedule. And we had the opportunity to travel during our time away. And so we went and saw the high rolling mountains of the Peruvian Andes. And then we went to the Amazon jungle and got to take place like riding along a raft on the river and seeing monkeys hang upside down. It was amazing. And on our way back, we had a three-day layover in Florida. And so what do you do when you're in Florida? You go to Universal Orlando. So we did. And Universal Orlando is a crazy place. It's designed in such a way to make you leave your ordinary, mundane life behind and enter into this magical journey. In fact, all of Universal Orlando is designed around these adventure worlds. There's Harry Potter World, there's Jurassic Park World, and there's Superhero World. And I have this kind of personality where I continually ask the question, why? And I'm sitting there seeing all these people flying literally from all around the world to come to Florida. And I'm asking, why? Yeah, it's warm. Yeah, it's fun. But there's lots of warm, fun places in the world. Why would you spend your time and money in Universal Orlando? And so as I was walking through Superhero World, or Superhero Island, I think they call it, that I think I began to get a better idea. I saw kids dressed up as superheroes, a little bit like this kid here. And even better, I saw adults dressed as superheroes, like this one. That's not me. And as I began to watch these kids and these adults dressed up as superheroes, which in the real world, if you're dressed up as a superhero walking down the street, you're going to look like a total weirdo. But in Universal Orlando, it's okay. And I began to realize there's something appealing to a place like Universal Orlando. That for even a few days, or even a day, or even a few hours, you get to be welcomed into an adventure, into an alternate life. This is why I think 6 of the top 10 movies last year, so from 2017, were superhero movies. All of us long to be drawn into a great adventure, a greater story. And we long to have a meaningful part in that story. Whether it's just for a few hours while we're watching a superhero movie, or while we're dressed up as our favorite superhero for a few days in Superhero Island. Superheroes reflect a God-given desire in each of us to be part of a great story and to have a meaningful place in that story. Today in Scripture, we're going to be reading a passage from Acts 8, and we're going to be reading about a very ordinary disciple who is caught into a very extraordinary story. And there's three ways that this character, Philip, opens himself and makes himself available to this great story, to being a part in it. He knows that he's not the main character. He knows that he's just a minor player. He is like a superhero sidekick rather than the superhero himself. And yet he makes himself available to supporting the main superhero in the story, God. And he does so in three primary ways in this story that we're going to look at together. The first way is that he's spirit-led. Second way is that he's scripture-minded. And the third way is that he shares Jesus. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Acts 8, 26 through 40. And if not, I invite you to close your eyes, to take it in, or to follow on the screen behind me. This is God's word from Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, and a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. It's the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we are here because we long to hear from you. We long to hear a word from you. Not just an abstract word that you did 2,000 years ago in the life of Philip, but a word that is meaningful to us today. The ways that we are a part of the same story, the same work that you were doing 2,000 years ago that you long to draw us in today. So Lord, I pray that you would not only open our ears to hear and to pay attention, God, but for our hearts to be moved and shaped by your word today. Lord, may you move in our lives, and may what we hear today impact us tomorrow and the week ahead. Give us strength, Lord, I pray. Amen. Philip was hardly a superhero. The Philip that we read in Acts 8 isn't the same Philip that we read in the Gospels. This Philip is not a disciple, one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Instead, this Philip is a new character that we were introduced to only two chapters earlier. In Acts 6, Philip is introduced as one of the characters who, like Stephen, becomes one of the people who are placed to distribute bread among the poor in the church. Philip is an ordinary disciple. In fact, I feel like more than most characters in Scripture, he's very much like us. Some of us feel like we have very ordinary jobs. We're accountants, maybe we're bakers, maybe we are programmers. We feel like we have very ordinary jobs. Maybe when we even come to church, we feel like Philip, we have a very ordinary role. Maybe we're not handing out bread, but we're handing out coffee or welcoming people at the door. We feel very ordinary. And yet, we read of Philip being caught in a very extraordinary story. Philip was not someone who, like Peter, was a passionate, eloquent speaker. He wasn't, like Paul, someone who was blowing people away by his brilliance and his education. And he wasn't even somebody like John, who received visions about Jesus and was able to speak prophetically into the life of the church. He was just a bread distributor, someone who was open to the life and work of the Spirit working in him, but longed to be a part of the story that Jesus was working in and through the world. And he's woven into a pretty incredible story where he ends up impacting the life of this Ethiopian official, which is called he's called in the scriptures a eunuch, but I'm going to call him the Ethiopian official. And even though Philip isn't an extraordinary story, in these three different ways, he ends up opening himself to the life and work of Jesus, working in and through him, and is woven into this extraordinary story. I feel like one thing that Jesus is inviting us to in this passage is to see that we too may feel like we're not extraordinarily eloquent, we may not be extraordinarily brilliant, but we're not invited to be the main superhero of the story. The kind of like a good sidekick, we're meant to support the great superhero. But in doing so, we are woven into a story that's even greater than our own. So we're going to look today at three different ways that Philip opens his life and his heart to being a part of this great story and ends up doing and making an impact even greater than he could possibly imagine. So we're going to look first at being Spirit-led. When we enter into the story, if you could pull up the map, please. When we enter into the story, Philip is north of Judea, of the area of Jerusalem in Samaria. And what's happened is that two terrible things have happened in the life of the church. And the first one is that Stephen, who is a colleague of Philip, he's a fellow food distributor, helping to hand out bread among the poor in the church to make sure that all of the poor in the church are taken care of, that they all have enough to eat, and that the bread isn't being distributed based on your ethnicity or based on your role in the church, but everyone who is hungry can have something to eat. And Stephen, even though he's just an ordinary disciple, like Philip, someone who hands out bread, he gets up in front of a crowd and begins to preach. And in the middle of his sermon, the crowd turns on him. And they begin to pick up stones off the ground and throw them at Stephen. And Stephen dies. Imagine being Philip. Imagine being in the middle of this church and someone who's a leader in the church, someone who you respect, someone with a humble servant heart, is killed for preaching Jesus publicly. And then something else happens right after. Someone who had so far been standing at the very back of the crowd takes a step forward in the story. A man named Saul of Tarsus, someone who was educated by the best teacher, a man named Gamaliel, who had the best family, who had the best connections, who was well-respected, who was well-liked, he begins to take a step forward, and he makes it his goal to stamp out this Jewish sect, that the Christians, who believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he believed this was a dangerous group, and he was going to make it his goal to stamp them out, to stamp them off of the face of the earth, to either throw them in prison or to have them killed. And you know what? He was really good. He was so good that this little church in Jerusalem has to spread. They're no longer safe in Jerusalem, but instead only the disciples are really able to stay in Jerusalem. We're told that essentially the whole of the church ends up spreading. They end up spreading to Samaria, they end up spreading south, they end up spreading east, and they even end up spreading west. And so the church disperses. And so you're Philip, you're one of the church leaders, you're the disciples, and all the momentum that you had felt going forward, mass conversions, incredible things, incredible works the Holy Spirit were doing, you feel a change has taken place. You feel threatened. You feel discouraged. And in the middle of this emotional questioning, this emotional turmoil, this worry, really, about the safety of their own life and about their people, Philip and the disciples travel north to help to encourage some of the disciples, the church, who end up spreading, but also to help preach Jesus and to spread the news of Jesus, even in the middle of a life-threatening situation. And this is where we find Stephen in the beginning of our story. He's up there. If you follow the yellow-purple line, he's up there. And it's there where he first receives a message from what we're told is an angel of the Lord. And in the Greek, angel literally means messenger. And so we're not told anything else other than the fact that this messenger comes to Philip and says, go south. And what does Philip do? He goes south. And then when he gets south, he's walking along a desert road. So if you're following the map again, it's the bottom green one. He's somewhere along this road. We don't know exactly where. Some people have guessed where the bottom comment bar is, where the arrow goes in. Some people have guessed around there. We just know it's a road somewhere in the desert, somewhere along this area. But he's walking along the road, and he turns, and this chariot begins galloping up towards him. And for a second time, he hears a voice. He hears the voice of the Holy Spirit say, go and approach the chariot. And you might think, go and approach the chariot, that sounds pretty easy. It's like walking up alongside Wilbur's car, knocking on the window, telling him to roll it down. But it probably wouldn't have been. Philip probably would have looked at this chariot and thought, there's no way I'm getting within 100 meters of that thing because of who's inside. We're told that who's inside is essentially the chief financial officer for a kingdom, for a queen. That this man is responsible for the finances of a kingdom. He knows where all the treasure of the queen is held and knows intimate details about probably the military battles that are taking place, about where the treasure is being held, how much they have, and about the queen herself. And so if you imagine that you're going to walk upside along this chariot and knock on the door the same way you might Wilbur's car or my car, good luck. If you're the queen of Ethiopia and you're sending your chief financial officer to go and worship in Jerusalem, you're probably not sending them alone. You're not going to send them in a tiny little chariot with two little horses or ponies carrying the chariot. No, you're going to send them with war horses and with military bodyguards and with other people inside the chariot to make sure that your chief financial officer is coming back safe and that the secrets that they know are not going to be offered to anybody else. And your chief financial officer isn't going to be kidnapped and then used as a ransom against you. So if you think that Philip is easily going to walk up alongside this chariot, again, good luck. But the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go. And so he does. The first thing that Philip does is he's a person who is spirit-led. And this brings us to a big question, I think, in our own lives, a very, very practical question. How do we discern the voice of the Spirit against other voices in our minds, in our hearts, and in our lives? I don't think there's, at least in my life, a more practical question that has implications for all of our life. How do we know whether something that I feel is the voice of God isn't maybe just a voice bouncing around in my head or an internal debate or the voice of a friend that was spoken to me a week ago? How do I know, how do we know the voice of the Holy Spirit? John Wesley was a famous Christian who became the founder of the Methodists. And he found a fourfold way of discerning the voice of the Spirit, which in academic circles is called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, which is right there. It's a really boring name. I find this more helpful. The four legs of discernment. If you're going to sit on a chair, how many legs do you probably want on your chair? If you have one-legged chair, you're probably going to fall over pretty quickly. If you have a two-legged chair, you might be able to balance it for a bit. Three-legged chair, you're probably safe, like a bar stool, until you move over or lean in a direction, and then you're probably going to fall off. But like a chair, something that we sit on, rest ourselves upon, put our weight on, so discernment, for Wesley, had four important elements. And when we place ourselves, when we place our discernment in these four different directions and allow God to guide us through all of them, we can feel safe of putting our weight, that this is the voice of the Spirit in our lives. There's four different areas. The first and most important one is Scripture. Scripture is the primary way where we discern the voice of God and whether the guidance that we hear, the voice that we hear, is or is not the voice of the Spirit speaking in our lives. Now, not everything is found in Scripture with respect to our own discernment. For example, if I were to be discerning whether I should have married my wife, I'm not going to find that somewhere in Romans. Yes, you should marry Sabine. Go for it. I'm probably not going to find that somewhere specifically in Scripture. You might find stuff about marriage or about healthy relationships or about other areas that might guide us around the area. But not every area of discernment is specifically going to be found in Scripture. You know, if you're wondering whether you should fall asleep right now or keep going, I think you should keep going. But that's not going to be found in Scripture either. You're not going to open it up and say you should not fall asleep during Craig's sermon. Not every area of our life is going to be found in Scripture, but 90% of it is. 90% of our life, of our discernment, of us seeking God's guidance in our lives is going to be found in Scripture. So while not everything is, the majority of our lives can be found through discernment in Scripture. A second way is through tradition. Over 2,000 years, we have the benefit of the Christian community of seeking the guidance of those who have gone before us, not only in areas of theology, but in areas that are practical to our own lives. So people like Augustine can speak to our hearts about the nature and reality of sin. Bernard of Clairvaux or Gregory of Nyssa can speak about the reality of love and the love of Jesus in our lives. That the tradition, great people who have come through the church, who have been praying for us, who have been writing to us, that we can have dialogues, conversations with him about reading the stuff that they have left for us. That the Christian tradition is one of the ways that we can seek the discernment and guidance of the Holy Spirit into the real practical questions that we have every day, especially big and important questions. The third area is reason. For some of you, this is just plain common sense. Does the thing that I'm asking, does it even make sense? If I were to do a pro and con list, does it make sense for me to be going in this direction? What are the costs that it might cost me to go? Am I aware of those? Am I okay with those? Is it reasonable? Is it logically consistent, what I'm hearing, what I'm believing? And the fourth way is experience. This is not only our personal experience, but the experience of the Christian community. Discernment is not just a one-on-one conversation between you and the Spirit, but a church-wide experience inviting the life and presence of the Holy Spirit to speak through others in our lives, especially trusted mentors and other people within our church. So, for example, when I was discerning whether to go into pastoral ministry, I took the time to seek all four of these, the wisdom of Scripture, the wisdom of reason, the wisdom of the tradition, and the wisdom of experience, both my own, but also the experience of my community. So I was asking trusted mentors, what do you see in me? Should I go into pastoral ministry? Why or why not? Should I go to Regent? I was asking my sister, hey, you've known me my whole life. Other than being an annoying brother, what have you seen in me? Like, is this maybe a good direction for me to be going? I asked my parents. So experience is a communal aspect, but it's also a personal aspect. That we long in our lives to come to know the Holy Spirit over our own experience. That we long within our lives to cultivate a heart that is sensitive to the Spirit, that knows him, that like the voice of anybody in our life, that knows what it sounds like. I know things that my wife, Sabine, would say to me and what she wouldn't. I know what she longs for me, what she hopes for me. And I've learned to know her and to know her voice intimately. In the same way, the voice of the Holy Spirit becomes clearer to us the more we spend time with him. A trusted mentor, someone who was preaching to me a few weeks ago, said, when you spend time with the Holy Spirit and when you say yes to his voice, you cultivate a more deeply sensitive heart in future moments to hearing his Spirit and responding. Conversely, when we hear the Spirit and choose not to follow him and choose not to listen, we cultivate a calloused heart within ourselves. Let me give you an example. About a year ago, I was working at 10th and was working in the office, and a colleague came in through the back door, came in really excited. And he said, Starbucks is giving away free drinks. And I got excited too. Not because I drink Starbucks a lot, but because I love a free drink. I think many of you do too. So I jumped up and ran over to Starbucks. And he had said that the reason Starbucks was giving away free drinks was because their credit card machine was down. So go over, say you want to pay with your credit card, and they're going to give you a free drink. So I went over, second in line, was waiting for my free drink. And I heard the person in front of me order their drink, and the cashier said, how would you like to pay? She said, credit card. I'm sorry, ma'am, our credit card machine's down. Do you have any other way to pay? No. Well, if you have your phone app, our little buzzer here is still working, and we can take your payment on your phone app. And when I heard this, my heart sank. Because I didn't bring my credit card, but I brought my phone. And so this internal debate, I'm kind of embarrassed to share this, but an internal debate took place over the next 10 seconds as I waited to be next in line. In fact, I even wondered, should I just leave and go? Or is that kind of, like, what would that say about me? But I was debating, what should I do? Like, should I just take out my phone and just pay? I'm here now. Should I pretend like I don't have my phone? Should I just not say anything and ignore the question when she asks me whether I have my phone? What should I do, really? And again, I'm embarrassed to say this, but it's really what happened. And so I got to the front and said, hey, I'd like to order a Frappuccino. She said, okay, how do you want to pay? Well, I'd love to pay by my credit card, please. Well, I'm sorry, our credit card machine is down, but do you have your phone? And in that moment, I caved. And I decided not to outright lie, but to lie by omission. And I said, you know what? I was really hoping to pay by my credit card. She said, okay, sir. Well, then today your drink's on us, and we hope you enjoy it. And so I stood there waiting for my drink. On my own, yeah, that's right. Grabbed the drink on this hot day. It was warm, and the drink was cold, and it tasted good. But there was this deep sense of guilt within me that did not feel good. That even though I caved in the moment, I walked away feeling like something was wrong. Again, this is obvious to all of us, but feel like something was wrong. And I walked by, even though the drink tastes so good, something else did not. And so I began to process and pray through those emotions over the day, knowing that I'd done something wrong, but asking God, what should I do? I know that I've lied by omission to a clerk. I've stolen from a company, really, because I lied. And you might think, what's $5 to a multi-billion-dollar corporation like Starbucks? Who cares? But the question kept coming up in my heart. Do you want to cultivate a sensitive heart to the Spirit, one that hears him more frequently in the future and responds to him? Or do you want to cultivate a heart that is callous to him, that you've heard him now, and what you choose to do will help to determine the sensitivity of your heart to hear him and respond to him in the future? And even though I knew that it would be incredibly embarrassing to go back to Starbucks, to admit what I've done, to pay for my drink, I don't like to pay for Starbucks drinks, so that was almost as bad, paying for the drink, as going back and confessing what I'd done. But going back and confessing what I'd done and paying for my drink, I decided that the risk, the cost of developing a calloused heart was far worse than going back. And so I sheepishly walked back to Starbucks at the end of my day, said, hey, I'd like to talk to your manager. And they're like, why? Why do you want to talk to our manager? I said, can you just please bring your manager out? So they brought the manager out, talked to him, said, this is what I've done. I'm really sorry, and I'd really like to pay for my drink. I lied to your employee. I'd like to apologize to them, too. And you know what? The manager was like, don't worry about it. We don't care. And again, there's a part of me that's like, yes! But I was like, no, 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 listen. I have to apologize to your employees. I've wronged them. I work at the church down the street, and and I really long to do what's right, and I want to pay for my drink. And he was like, sure, it's up to you. So brought me over, rang me through, wasn't a big deal to them. I walked out. But in that moment, there was a deep sense that God had been speaking to me, and that I had responded when it felt like there was a great cost, because I longed for the life of the Holy Spirit to move in and through me. And this is a choice that we make every day of our lives to our own experience. Do you want to cultivate a heart that is sensitive to the Spirit, that hears him and responds to him? Or do we want to cultivate hearts that are calloused, that have a harder time of hearing his voice and difficulty in responding? So when we look at the fourfold legs of discernment, Scripture is the big one, tradition, reason, but also the experience of our community and the experience of the Spirit working in through us and responding to the voice of that Spirit every day. And so Philip is a man who hears the voice of God in Samaria, who responds right away, even though he's doing amazing things, hanging out with the disciples, he leaves. He's a man who is walking along the side of a desert road in the middle of nowhere, sees a chariot with bodyguards around them and goes, Holy Spirit, you've told me to go, so I'm going to go. If you tell me to go to the chariot, you're going to open up a way to get close. And he does. Somehow Philip manages to get close enough to the chariot that he's walking alongside. Maybe he's as close to Philip and, or to Wilbur and I to the chariot, or maybe he's a little bit further. We don't know. But he gets close enough that he can hear what the Ethiopian official is saying. And he's reading from Isaiah 53. And this official probably is not somebody who grew up in the church, grew up Jewish, but he's reading the scriptures. He's likely a convert to Judaism. And Philip is walking alongside the chariot and gets the courage to yell to the chariot drivers and to the official inside and says, do you know what you're reading? It's kind of a silly question to ask. You'd think, of course he knows what he's reading. He's reading it. Why would he be reading the Bible if he didn't know what it meant? But surprisingly, he didn't. But the man responds, how could I know what I'm reading unless someone guides me? And this is another way that Philip becomes open to the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus and brings him into this great adventure that he has with the official. The second one is that Philip is scripture-minded. He is someone who has been shaped by the life of Scripture within him, who knows that he is a continuing the great story, that he is a part of the work that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are wanting to do in the world today. And he is wanting to be a part of that story. And furthermore, having been someone who's shaped by the story of Scripture, who knows the story of Scripture, longs to guide people in the story of Scripture. And so having been invited up, Philip jumps into the chariot and starts chatting with this Ethiopian official, a man who had been a convert to Judaism, who probably had never heard Isaiah preached in his life, who had never had the opportunity to have Isaiah explained by his parents. So he hops into the chariot with him and begins to explain to him the meaning of Isaiah. And we live in a time and place where you, like I, have probably heard one of these statements. The Bible is a fairy tale. The Bible is outdated and archaic. The Bible is not practical, especially not for a modern people and in a modern world. That we live in a time and a place where there is deep skepticism and doubt around the truth of Scripture and whether it can be trusted. If you are in a public school or if you have friends that aren't a part of the church, then you already know this. And if you don't know this, then the moment you have a conversation with somebody outside of Scripture, you're probably, or outside of the church, you're probably going to find out pretty quickly. As a young man, I too did not grow up in the church. I was deeply skeptical of the truth of Scripture and whether it had anything to say for me, a modern person in this modern world. But as I began to attend church for the first few times, I had Scripture read aloud. This is part of what the church does, is we read Scripture and we speak Scripture and we learn Scripture because we believe God speaks through Scripture. And as I heard it, honestly, I thought a lot of it was pretty weird. It's a pretty weird thing to have a 2,000-year-old document that helps to guide our life. I mean, as a new Christian, you feel like that's a really weird thing. But there was something even in my doubt and my skepticism that continued to draw me deeper towards Scripture. And I realize now that it's Jesus and the Holy Spirit continuing to draw and to speak to me through it, but I didn't know that at the time. And I remember a friend or a group of friends sitting with me at the lunch table, and they just started reading Daniel. Like, that's a pretty weird thing to do, too, just over lunch read Daniel with your friend who's a non-churchgoer. But they did. And I don't remember what it was that drew me, but they were reading about Meshach, Abednego, and Shadrach, and getting thrown in the fire, and that there was this heavenly figure who helped to protect them. And the names were weird, the story was weird, it seemed completely supernatural. But they told me afterwards, Craig, you had just sat there through 30 minutes of story, smiling the whole time. And honestly, I don't remember what it was that stood out to me, but there was something in the story of Daniel that drew me towards Jesus and to the Spirit. That even with a heart and a mind full of skepticism, full of doubt, just like the world around us, that Jesus was continuing to pull me towards himself through the reality of Scripture. And I was talking with my sister just a few weeks ago, and I was doing some research for my sermon, and my sister grew up in the same family that I did. So, obviously, yeah, thanks for the laugh. Yeah, thanks. grew up in the same family that I did, obviously. And she obviously wasn't someone who had been shaped by the church because we didn't grow up going to church. We didn't grow up reading the story of Scripture, Bible stories, like some and many of you did. And so one of the first times that she heard the Scripture read out loud was at my baptism. So roughly at the end of the summer that I'd started attending church, I was baptized. And as a part of my baptism, the service part of my baptism, I read Scripture. So I talked about my own testimony, what Jesus had been doing in my life, and then I read from Psalm 23. And so I read this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. She said to me, this was not only the first time that I heard Scripture read aloud, but it was the first time that I felt Scripture. That it not only spoke to her mind, it spoke to her heart. And she listened to the psalmist David opening up about a really vulnerable situation in his life. He feels like he's in the shadow of the valley of death. He's being hunted for his life. And yet he fears no evil. That he knows God is with him. That he is his shepherd. She said her heart was touched by this Scripture. And over the next year, that moment became a launching pad into a deeper faith journey in her life. And nearly a year after I was baptized, my sister was baptized in a completely different church through different friends who God had placed in her life when she was at university, that God had been drawing her to himself, first and foremost, through the spoken word of Scripture. That even in the world, in a culture that's full of doubts, that's full of skepticism, God continues to draw us to himself, through Scripture. There's a University of Toronto professor who I've become acquainted with, and he wrote this about Scripture. The Bible has been thrown up out of the deep by the collective human imagination, which is itself a product of unimaginable forces operating over unfathomable spans of time. Its careful, respectful study can reveal things to us about what we believe and how we do and should act that can be discovered in almost any other manner. That even a University of Toronto professor who, to the best of my ability, is not a Christian, there is something he recognizes in Scripture that is drawing even him towards it and to the life of God. Now, I'm running up against time, and I realize that. They're already closing the doors.
Don't worry. Okay.
That there is something in Scripture, no matter how brilliant, how simple, how skeptical we are, that draws us towards itself. And that we as God's people are called to be guides, to walk along those who are children in the faith, whether literal children or like myself 10 years ago, people who are brand new to the faith, who are drawn by Scripture to be their guides and to walk alongside them. We are called to be a Scripture-minded people and to lead out of Scripture because it is the voice of the Spirit in Jesus who speak to us through Scripture. And finally, we're called to be a people who share Jesus. Philip jumps into the carriage. He begins to lead out of Scripture, and he says how all of it leads to Jesus. Philip knew the cost of sharing and talking about Jesus. He'd seen his friend and colleague Stephen be stoned to death. He knew that Saul of Tarsus was after him, and he knew that this eunuch, this official, this Ethiopian official, could have turned him in. This could have cost him his life to share Jesus. And I think some of you sitting here know that there is a cost to sharing Jesus, especially in our culture today. You know that if you share Jesus at work, it could cost you a relationship. You know if you share Jesus in your neighborhood, it could lead to an awkward relationship with your neighbor. Philip knew the cost of sharing Jesus, and it was just the natural outcome of seeing all that Jesus had done in his life, seeing that Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture that is drawing everyone to himself. There was nothing more natural for Philip to do than to share Jesus because he knew that Jesus was everything. Jesus is drawing all of us to himself. And all of you are here because someone shared Jesus with you. Unless you just came for the free coffee or got lost down the hall, you are here because someone shared Jesus with you and with your parents or possibly your grandparents for the first time. You are here because someone shared Jesus with you. And Jesus is inviting you on a great adventure, not only to become a people who are Spirit-led, who know his voice, to be a people who are Scripture-minded, who are guiding others in the Scriptures, but to be a people who are sharing Jesus, to literally have a life-changing impact with Jesus in the life of an individual, in the life of a group, in the life of a neighborhood, and in the world. You are invited like a superhero sidekick. We may not be the great superhero of all the works, but like Philip, even in the ordinariness of our lives, we are invited to do something great, to be a part of a story that is bigger than us, and to have a meaningful place in that story. So in a moment, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask a question. Who is Jesus placing on your heart to share Jesus about? Someone at work, someone in your neighborhood, someone in your family. Is Jesus placing somebody on your heart? In fact, better yet, who is Jesus placing on your heart? Who is he calling you to invest more deeply in their life? To share Jesus, not just with your words, but with your actions, with your heart, with your time. You are not the superhero. You don't need to do all the work. But by sharing Jesus, Jesus promises that he's going to do the other half of that. No matter the outcome is not your responsibility. Jesus will take care of the outcome wherever that goes. Would you pray with me? Jesus, in a moment, we're going to be thrown out of this building and called to a fire drill. And so we take a moment before we rush out, and we ask the question of who are you drawing us towards to share the gift of your Spirit and your presence to. Lord, each of us are here because you have worked in the life of someone else who shared Jesus with us. And we long, like a great superhero, to be a part of a story that's bigger than us, to be caught up in something and to have a meaningful place in that story. That Jesus, we long to be a people who are Spirit-led, who know Scripture, who can guide people in Scripture, but especially who can point people to you. So, Lord, I pray that you would be speaking through the presence and guidance of your Holy Spirit, that we could have a lasting, meaningful impact in the life of one person, a group of people or more, to share you with them, that they may experience the same transformation and love that we have experienced in your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen.